Hello. In today's message, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ takes three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain with Him, and He is transfigured in their presence. What does the transfiguration mean? What does this imply? And how did the disciples understand it? We'll look at those things today. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come to you on this day, we come asking that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words that we are to read, would be our teacher, that He would help us to understand the meaning of the transfiguration of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the implications that that has for us as well as for Christ. And so please grant us your blessing. Please forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For we plead the blood and the righteousness of Christ our Savior. Amen. Hear now the Word of God. I am reading today from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2 down through verse 13. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one any more, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked Him, saying, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then He answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to Him whatever they wished, as it is written of Him." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. We saw last time that Jesus had just promised His disciples that some of them who were standing there would be alive to see the coming of the kingdom of God with power. Now we know that what Jesus was referring to here was His coming in judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple in the year 70, that this was a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, that it was a testimony of His power, and also a testimony of the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the temple of the living God, and that we Christians are living stones built into that temple. It was a demonstration that the church was the place where Christ dwelt with His Spirit. And it was a demonstration also that the old covenant had come to a fiery conclusion, a fiery end, as judgment was poured out from heaven upon those unregenerate men who had killed the Lord's Christ. And so now the Lord Jesus Christ takes 3 of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they climb a mountain. And there on the mountain, Mark tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now that word transfigured is the term that we get metamorphosis from. And that's the term, of course, that describes what happens when a caterpillar spins a cocoon and goes in the cocoon and then comes out as a butterfly. There is a transformation. There's a connection, but a transformation. And that's the very term that is used here to describe what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ, this change. Now, what is going on with Jesus is that throughout His entire earthly ministry to this point, and then also beyond this, His deity, the fact that He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as well as man, is concealed and veiled within His humanity. That when men looked at Him, all they saw was what they thought was just another human being. And so this glory of Christ as God has been hidden for a period of time. And now suddenly the glory of God shines forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it has an interesting effect. Mark talks about how as the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shines, that Christ's clothing is transformed, that it turns white, whiter than any launderer, than any bleach, than any cleaner in the entire world could ever make it. Now, why does he mention that? Well, one of the reasons is this is a representation of the glory of God shining through. Whenever we read of angels in the Bible, we often read of them appearing as men in shining clothing. This shiningness is a reflection of the glory of God. And so the glory of God shines forth from Jesus. He removes the veil of His humanity that has simply protected His disciples and others from seeing who He truly is. And His glory shines forth, and His clothing is even transformed. This should not surprise us, because this ought to remind us of Old Testament scriptures as well as New Testament scriptures that speak of Jesus in this way. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, we read this of Ezekiel's vision of God. And above the firmament, he sees chariot of God, actually, it's the throne of God. Above the firmament, over their heads, over the four living creatures, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upwards, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around. Within it, and from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And then in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, John has a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And so we see God often in Scripture related to this shining, burning fire. That fire was seen in Moses' day in the theophany of the burning bush, where Moses encounters the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation, and he sees the bush burning but not being consumed. And also there was a burning appearance of God upon Mount Sinai as the Israelites were there at the base of the mountain and looked up and saw the fire of God upon the mountain. And also throughout the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, the Israelites were guided by the pillar of cloud by day that became a pillar of fire by night. And so none of this really should surprise us in any way, for the Scriptures tell us very clearly that our God is a consuming fire, according to Hebrews 12, verse 29. And so this picture that Mark presents to us of the shiningness of the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of the divinity of Christ shining through His humanity and whitening His clothing brighter than anyone could ever possibly have imagined. And then Mark records that two men appeared to Jesus and His disciples, Elijah and Moses. Now, why does the Lord send to the Lord Jesus Christ Elijah and Moses at this particular time on the mountain. Perhaps it is because they represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, and those two divisions are often spoken of as the whole of the Old Testament. It's the law and the prophets. Sometimes the writings are added, but the law and the prophets is a shorthand way of talking about all of the Old Testament. And so they appear in a visible form in order to represent that all that they had spoken of as the law and the prophets, all that the Old Testament scriptures talked about Jesus, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they represent the Old Testament's testimony to Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, the Messiah. But maybe, perhaps they're also there because both of these men saw the glory of God high on a mountain themselves. As I mentioned, Mount Sinai, Moses saw the glory of the Lord. He had asked in Exodus chapter 33 that God would reveal His glory to him. God told Moses that he could not reveal His glory in that way because it would destroy Moses. But He said, I'll hide you in this cleft of the rock, and I will pass by, and I will reveal My glory to you, and I'll hold My hand over the rock so that you will not be destroyed, and then I'll remove My hand, and after I pass by, you'll see the after image, the afterglow of the glory of God. And that's exactly what happens. And so Moses sees the glory of the Lord. We're also told in the Old Testament that Moses spoke with God as man speaks with man face to face. And in fact, when Moses came down from the mountain from having seen the glory of God, and often as he would go and be in the presence of God in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, he would come out, and because he was in the presence of God, his face would shine. And the people were terrified of him. The first time that ever happened, they ran to hide away from him. And he had to cover his face with a veil whenever he was not in the presence of God because his face shone. Now, the shining face of Moses did not happen because Moses had glory within, as in the case of Jesus, but rather because Moses was reflecting the glory that he had from being in the presence of God. And so Moses' face shining is more like the fact that the full moon shines because it is a reflection of the light of the sun, not because the moon has any light within itself. And so Moses is like the moon reflecting the glory of God from being in His presence. The difference is the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't reflect the glory of God. He reveals the glory of God which resides in Him, that He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, and therefore when He shines, it is a revelation of the glory of God, not a mere reflection of the glory of God. Elijah also, high on the mountain, saw the Lord. He saw the glory of God, and Elijah had the wonderful privilege of ascending bodily into heaven in a fiery chariot without passing through death. And so now these two men have returned. Elijah once again sets foot in the promised land, and Moses sets foot in the promised land for the very first time. You'll recall that Moses was denied access to the promised land because he sinned against God. And so here, for the very first time, Moses is able to stand upon the soil of the promised land and speak with the Lord Jesus Christ, as does Elijah. John and Peter and James were there, and they saw these things. John tells us later on in his writing, in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I think in part John was mentioning what had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Hebrews chapter 1 says this about the Lord Jesus Christ, that it says about Him, "who being the very brightness of His, the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Christ is spoken of as being the express image of the person of the Father, the reflecting being the brightness of the glory of the Father. And so we see all of these things taking place here. And Moses and Elijah have come to speak with Jesus. What did they talk about? Why were they there? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke and Matthew both do. In the gospel, according to Luke, we are told that these two men spoke with Jesus about his exodus, about his departure from the world. It's interesting that that word exodus is used there to speak of his departure. That should make us think of the Exodus in the Old Testament. It should make us think of the fact that God delivered his people out of bondage and slavery to Egypt. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, his exodus by going to the cross and dying in our place and rising on the third day, his exodus relieves us and delivers us from the bondage of slavery to sin. And so they speak to him of his going home, his exodus from this world, and it is in terms of his setting free his elect people who are bound in slavery to sin. And he does this by his death upon the cross in our place and by his resurrection for our justification. And now Peter speaks. Peter's terrified. The Bible tells us quite clearly that he's terrified. And he says, "Rabbi, it's a good thing for you to be here, for Moses and Elijah to be here. Let me build three tabernacles that you all can dwell in." And he didn't know what to say. He's mumbling. He's babbling. He is so afraid that he doesn't know what to say. But Peter always has to say something. And so he makes this remark. Perhaps he was thinking they could permanently all dwell on the top of that mountain, that Jesus and Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John could all just stay there forever. And so we'll pitch tents for them. We'll build tabernacles for them. Now that word tabernacle or booth is used to describe the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. It's the tabernacle in which the Ark of the Covenant was kept and later was transferred to the temple in Jerusalem. And so this word tabernacle ought to make us think of a temporary dwelling place. That's the very word that's used in John chapter 1 that I mentioned a minute ago, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. And here, Peter is thinking that they can pitch a tent. He is so impressed by these events, he doesn't know what to say. He's so terrified, he doesn't know what to say. And so he's hoping, oh, perhaps maybe we can all just stay here forever. But the overriding thing that's going on here is he is absolutely terrified. And his terror then ramps up a notch when God speaks. What happens next is a cloud comes and overshadows them, and a voice speaks out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him." As God speaks from this cloud, Peter and James and John are become even more terrified. Now, that cloud ought to remind us of the glory cloud of the Old Testament. I mentioned a minute ago that as the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, they were protected by the pillar of cloud by day, the glory cloud, and the pillar of fire by night. And so here we've got a representation of that. It's associated with the Lord, because the word that Mark uses to describe what happens here is that this cloud overshadowed them. That's the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit's coming upon the Virgin Mary so that she would then conceive in her womb the Christ child, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her so that the one born from her would be the Holy One of God. And so this word overshadowed indicates to us that this is a divine work, that this is the glory cloud, that the Holy Spirit is present here in the midst of this cloud, and God speaks from the cloud and testifies to His disciples. He says, "This is my beloved Son." Notice that He identifies Jesus. He had done the same in His baptism. He does it here on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son." God is well pleased with Him. And then He gives a command to Peter and James and John and to you and me as well. Hear Him. Listen to Him. It's a term that means not only to just hear with the ears, but put into practice what you hear. And so it's hear and obey Him. Listen to what He has to say and act upon what He has to say. And so as God speaks from this cloud, the disciples become greater and more terrified with greater anxiety. And then all of a sudden, the cloud vanishes and Elijah and Moses vanish. And Peter and James and John find themselves alone on the top of the mountain with only the Lord Jesus Christ standing there. And they are puzzled, to say the very least. Because they are puzzled, they begin to ask questions. So first of all, they begin to question among themselves. They are coming down from the mountain. It never was God's intention that Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and James and Peter and John all remain on the mountain in tabernacles. And so they start down the mountain, and as they go down, these three disciples question among themselves what they have just seen. And Jesus commands them as they are descending from the mountain, "Don't say anything to anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And that raises even more questions in their minds. But they don't speak to Jesus about it. They begin to talk among themselves. And this is the first time and only time in Scripture that Jesus places a time limit on something that has been revealed about Him. Don't say anything until Christ has risen from the dead. And so there's a time limit that He places here. This is the only place in the Word of God where we find such a thing. But the command puzzles them. And the reason the command puzzles them is they did believe what the Old Testament Scriptures taught, that there will be on the last day a general resurrection of the just and the unjust, a general resurrection of the dead. But what does this, the Son of Man rising from the dead, mean? They couldn't comprehend how that fit. They did not understand what Christ was talking about. And so they whisper among themselves, they question each other, and they are clueless. They have no idea what this means at all when Jesus talks about rising from the dead as the Son of Man. Because they're equating the general resurrection at the end of the age with the resurrection of Christ, and this is going to take place, obviously, after His crucifixion and burial and then His resurrection on the third day. But they don't understand that yet. And so they are clueless as to what Christ really means by all these things. But that did not stop them from asking Jesus a question. And the question has to do with Elijah. They ask Him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" In other words, they're focused on the coming of Elijah. They have just seen Elijah on the top of the mountain. And they're trying to figure out, well, how does this appearance of Elijah fit in with what the scribes have to say? He was just there with you and with Moses, and they're puzzled. Does this mean that Elijah is now about to come and he is about to restore all things? How does this fit into what Jesus said must happen to him? He has already just told them prior to their going up on the mountain that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and rise again. And so they don't know how this fits with what Jesus has said. Now, they're probably thinking about the prophecy of Elijah that's found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so people were expecting that. They were looking for the coming of Elijah. And they have basically what Peter and James and John are asking Jesus is, does this mean that now your prophecy about your death is going to be placed on hold until Elijah comes and does all of these various things that he's supposed to do? And then and only then after that, then we'll pick back up with your prophecy about your having to go and die. They still don't understand what Christ is saying here. And maybe they're even asking, are we mistaken in thinking that Elijah is supposed to come at all? Was this appearance of Elijah on the mountain the fulfillment of that? And so they are full of questions with no answers and no clue as to even the type of question that they're trying to ask Jesus. And Jesus graciously answers their question. He says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And so he testifies to them, yes, indeed, you are correct about that, but this does not derail what I have said to you already about my suffering and death. And how is it written that concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And so he underlines once again, yes, Elijah is coming, but this does not stop what I have said to you. And then he goes on and says, but I say to you, Elijah has already come. And they did with him whatever they wished. They treated him as they wanted to treat him, as it is written of him. And so what he is saying is, yes, you're correct. Elijah does come first. No, this does not affect my suffering and my death. And in fact, Elijah has already come, and he has already been treated as shamefully as I am going to be treated as well. Elijah has come, and he's going to be treated, or has been treated, as Jesus himself is going to be treated. Now, Mark, in this place in the gospel, does not tell us that, in fact, the prophecy regarding Elijah has been fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, however, we read Jesus saying these words to his disciples, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come, speaking about John. And so he testifies to that. Well, how is that true? John himself, when he was asked, are you Elijah, said no. And why he said no was because they were thinking of a physical return of Elijah, or not a reincarnation, because the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation, but a return of Elijah as a person on earth to fulfill a mission and a ministry. And John says, no, I'm not that fellow. But don't forget that when the angel announced the birth of John the Baptist to his father, Zacharias, he said this about John. He will also go before him, talking about the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so the mission statement that the angel gave to John's father was, he will come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. That's the true understanding of this passage from Malachi. And Jesus is underscoring that thing. He's saying John is the fulfillment of the Elijah promise. He has come already. He has restored all things in the sense that he prepared the elect of God in that day to hear and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He pointed to Christ throughout his ministry. And so he has done all of the things that the Bible prophecies spoke of him doing. And then he was taken and treated shamefully. And we have already seen he was executed at the command of Herod because of this promise that Herod had made to his stepdaughter that he would do whatever she wanted because she had danced and pleased them on his birthday. And she demanded the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so he was treated in this sinful and shameful way. Interestingly also, John was treated in a similar way that Elijah was treated. John was treated to death by the plot of a wicked woman, and a weak-willed ruler. And in the Old Testament, we discover that Jezebel, the wicked queen, wanted Elijah put to death, and Ahab, her weak-willed husband, did whatever she wanted done. And so when she put out a contract on Elijah, he was okay with that. And so it's something of a fulfillment of that as well. They've done whatever they planned on doing to him. Now, Peter and James and John remain confused. They believed that when they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was transfigured before them, they believed that he was the Messiah spoken of in Scripture, and yet they still remain uncomprehending of what Jesus means when he speaks of his impending death. They don't understand his death and his resurrection, and yet he has spoken plainly to them about this. And the reason that they don't is because they have yet to fully comprehend that the work of the Messiah was not to be a political deliverer from enemies, but rather a spiritual Savior who delivers from sin. And he does so by taking our sins upon himself and bleeding and dying in our place upon the cross and receiving the poured out wrath of Almighty God upon him, and then rising for our justification on the third day. They did not see that, perhaps because they have yet to understand truly just how sinful they are and just how much they need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand the full atonement that he will provide and the full righteousness that he will provide for his people. And so they have failed to see a key element in the ministry of Christ, and that is that his humiliation must come first before his exaltation. And the end of his humiliation is his being put to death on the cross and dying and being buried and remaining under the power of death until the third day. And then with his resurrection and ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father, we see his exaltation and his coming again as the judge of the living and the dead at the last day. And so all of those things relate to his exaltation. The disciples didn't understand that he must be humiliated first. He must suffer all things first. He must be killed first. He must be buried first. He must rise on the third day prior to this wonderful exaltation. The question for you, of course, is, do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you understand that you are a sinner in the sight of Almighty God? That there is nothing you yourself can do to rid yourself of your sins? You cannot make up for any past sins. You cannot stop yourself from sinning in the future. That your sin, even one of your sins, is of such a heinous nature before the sight of a holy God that you deserve to be cast into hell forever for that, even just one sin. And you've got more than you could ever count, my friend. I do also. I'm not judging you saying I'm better. I am not. I would stand gladly with the Apostle Paul, or weeping with the Apostle Paul, saying that I am the chief of sinners. For we only who know our sin know our Savior as he is revealed to us. And so if you have never seen your need of Christ, may the Holy Spirit open your eyes at this moment to see that you're a sinner. May he give you a heart to believe that not only are you a sinner, but that Christ is the Savior. And may he enable you by implanting within you that gift of repentance and faith to turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even right now. And so if you've never done so before, trust in Christ, the one who was transfigured on the mountain, his glory shining through, but the one who then would go to the cross and in humiliation bleed and die in the place of all of his people, but then rise in victory on the third day and continue in that victory throughout all of the rest of eternity. And so if you've never trusted in that one before, trust in him now. Put your trust, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can and does save to the uttermost all those who call upon him. Amen.